So, Romans chapter 10, as we continue to study the book of Romans, as we have been able to look in Romans previously, how Paul has been laying out a lot of important things. This is one of those books in the New Testament that we learn a lot from. And often as referred to in the beginning of our study, this by some has been called the Gospel of Grace. It's been an influential book in reaching many men and women for Christ and even inspiring a Reformation. Martin Luther himself was inspired by this book. And many other godly men who were influenced by this book were able to make a difference for the gospel, primarily. And the primary thing about the book of Romans is the gospel. It's what has inspired people to change is from the dead religion and works unto the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by God's grace through faith. That it's not of us, that it's not of works, that it's not anything we've done, or that we have earned it, or that it somehow belongs to us, but it's given to us freely by God, and it was ours to receive. That's one of the main things in this book, and Paul has established the fact that we are sinners, all of us, that we are in need of a Savior, and as we've said, saved by grace through faith. We talked about the difference between the grace and the law, and now he's entering this section in primarily where he deals with the nation of Israel. Starting chapter 9, in this chapter and the following chapter, he will discuss the issue, you know, what has happened to Israel and what will happen to Israel. Because obviously at the time of his writing, yes, there have been Christians who are Jewish, but it primarily Christian Jewish followers have been persecuted by the rest of the Jews. The Jews as a community of people, as a nation, have largely refused Jesus as their Messiah. And there will be a consequence to that, as we know, but also at the moment of Paul's writing, there's still the nation still there, the temple still there. But in 70 AD, all of that will change, but that is still future for Paul. And from the 70 AD, the Jewish nation and the state and the temple, everything that made a Jewish society, Israeli society, what it was, will be lost. Even up till present day, yes, the nation's been restored, but not the system of worship, not even the extent of how much they as a nation honor the law. So that will change, but at the time of his writing, that is still to be the future. But obviously at the time of his writing, because Jews have largely refused Jesus as the Messiah, primarily the leaders of the Jews, the question was asked, well, is God's promise of no void, because God promised the Messiah? And what does this mean? And with Gentiles being put in? And so we're discussing these issues, we're discussing these things. And in the last chapter, he talked about how he was willing himself to lose his salvation that he had for the sake of the Jews. That's how much he loved his nation. That's how he loved the Jewish people. How much he was willing to sacrifice for their benefits. But obviously that could not happen. But secondly, he talked about this idea of Jews rejecting Jesus and how that was prophesied. And also he talked about God's choosing, the sovereignty of God, how this is in a sense part of God's plan. So let's kind of keep on going as he was kind of finishing that, you know, they stumbled on the message of the cross, you know, on the message of Jesus. They found it as a stumbling block. That was one of the last things he said. And then verse 1 of 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Again, he confirms this heart's desire. This is heart's desire is that they will be saved. Now again, Jews were the people who persecuted Paul the most. He was Jew himself, as Jesus himself and almost all the apostles. But what's interesting is that never changed his love for them. They were the ones who persecuted him to the greater extent than anyone else. They initiated the stoning of Paul in Lystra. They were the ones who caused riots against them, caused them to be arrested many times. Because of them, he had to be on the ship, shipwrecked many times. They were source of many of his problems. Yet, he still desired their salvation. And that's obviously opposite of what he would think when he was without Christ. Because we know when he was without Christ, when he was a Saul from Tarshish, who was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, he used to be a persecutor of the church. Now, who was he persecuting? Gentiles? No. Jewish Christians. Christians who were Jews. He saw them as enemies because they were not worshiping God according to the traditions. That he, as many of the religious leaders, assumes that they were against the law, that worshiping Jesus was contrary, that he wasn't the true Messiah, and therefore he saw it fit to persecute, imprison, and kill Christians, his fellow Jews. That was his attitude back then. But now, he is experiencing that persecution, as many other Christians, but he is not looking back with raised fists, but with bent knees in prayer, seeking God's face on the behalf of the people who are persecuting him. His heart's desire is that they will be saved. So notice the connection here between desire, or heart's desire, and prayer. He prays what he desires. Now, obviously, we talked previously, James talks about it also, that you know, we can have desires that are not from God, and we can pray for them, and God will not grant us because we're asking in vain. But if we ask in according to God's will, then it's not in vain. Then it has a purpose. Now, his desire and prayer to God is that Israel will be saved. But they're not saved at this moment. And according to scriptures that has been quoting and will be quoting, he knows that many will not receive him. But that does not change his attitude towards them. Just because he is aware mentally that most likely some will never change, he still prays for them. It does not affect how he prays. He probably is praying in a context of the scriptures, Lord, may it be fulfilled that this is the time when they will recognize. And that's always a good thing. First of all, that our heart has desires of God, in this case, salvation of souls, but also that we pray for things we desire. At times, you know, it can be hard for myself, and I'm sure it can be for you at times, to pray something for yourself that actually is a good thing. Because sometimes we can feel, well, I don't know, it feels selfish to pray. But if it's according to God's word, something that we know to be His will, it's good to pray. We should not lose heart. Especially, again, if we consider this aspect that Paul is aware that not all of them will receive him, receive his message, or receive Jesus. Yet he is not losing heart. Because he's aware that they're not rejecting him, they're rejecting God. And I'm honestly, when I was reading this and thinking about this, I'm amazed at Paul and this attitude. Because what is our natural tendency when we reject it continually? To stop trying, to give up, to feel like, it's been so long, why bother? Most likely they will not repent. I mean, again, we mentioned just before the study, you know, the events that are happening in the world, different politicians. And it's easy to become a skeptic and say, there's no way that he or she, referring to a politician, will ever change. You know, we can look at the presidents, prime ministers, leaders of different nations, and we can find faults in them all the time, can't we? But are we told in the scriptures to find fault in them or to pray for them? We're exalted continually to pray for leaders. Because Paul tells us God desires that all men will be saved. And the fascinating thing is, sometimes people who seem the hardest, the furthest away, that have these wicked agendas that we may assume, could be the ones that God could reach. Look in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, a king who destroyed the temple, ransacked it. Jerusalem was occupied by him, killed many Jews, captured them, took them to captivity. But if you read Daniel, God reached Nebuchadnezzar. Then the following kings. King of Nineveh, when Jonah was sent to him. They were so wicked that Jonah had not even a slight desire to preach anything to them. Even the message that they will be destroyed. Because he knew God's heart. He assumed if he gives them the warning, they might have a small chance of repentance. And that's exactly what happened. To me, those are encouraging things. Because it tells me nothing is impossible with God. And so when we pray, we should pray for things that for us at times seem impossible. It's not bad for us to pray for this nation, to pray for Canada, to ask that God will reach it, even though it seems impossible, even though it seems that the course of this nation is in the wrong direction. Why not? Why not pray for leaders, politicians, throughout the world? Paul was not discouraged with his present situation when he reflected his prayer life. He was steadfast in prayer. And he tells to Romans this, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." He talks about them and they have a zeal for God. And as we made reference, Paul was one of those in his old days. You know, in Philippians 3:6, he tells us that he was zealous for the traditions of the elders. He was very much committed to keeping the traditions. There was a zeal for God. And Paul tells us they have it. Now, is having a zeal for God a bad thing? No, it's excellent. We all should have a zeal for God. And in this case, writing to these Christians, this is a common thing that he's trying to communicate. We have a zeal, they have a zeal. I bear witness, I guarantee they're doing this with zeal for God. But what is that they're lacking? Knowledge. They're lacking the essential part that should be before zeal. Zeal without knowledge is destructive. Zeal with knowledge is productive. And in their case, it was without knowledge. And, you know, that's a great picture of what religion does. Religion can create zeal. There's tons of religious people who are very zealous. We know this world is filled with problems from very zealous religious people who cause problems to others, thinking that they're pleasing God with what they do. And one thing we can say for sure is because they don't know the truth. Because they don't know what they're doing is wrong. What they do, they think it's right. It's because they don't know. As simple as that. Same thing happens. All can happen with Christians. You know, our brothers and sisters can be zealous for the good things, but without knowledge. And instead of helping the cause of Christ, they actually hurt it, because the way they approach it reveals that they don't know much. They don't know what they're doing. And he tells us here that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And we talked about it. What is God's righteousness? Jesus Christ. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the way to righteousness. He is God's righteousness. They don't know Him. That's the bottom line. They don't know the Messiah. They don't know Jesus. They refused Him. They rejected Him. And as a result of that, they are continuing in their old ways, being ignorant that they're not, in a sense, pleasing God. They're ignorant in how they go about it. They're really not pleasing God. Because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. They have not submitted to Him. And you know, they did something very common. When somebody rejects Jesus or God's standard of righteousness, where do you look for them? To yourself. You look to yourself to establish your own righteousness. And you, again, religion does that. Religion tells you, you do this so that God. And there's a list of things. And if you do all these things, then you can maybe have a hope of being granted the access into heaven. The Jews were looking to the law to establish that righteousness. But again, as we talked before, they were approaching it the wrong way. They assumed that the law had a different purpose than it really did. That's why they acted the way they did. But Paul already established in Romans 3 that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There's nothing that we can do in sense of righteousness before God, that we are all guilty. That's why Jesus was sent, to solve the righteousness problem that could not have been resolved with the law even. And that was the case with the Jews. They taught that they could be righteous with God through the law. But it wasn't the case. And the worst of all is they looked to the law, they looked more towards themselves and not to God, and they were doing things that pleased themselves more rather than God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this means that for us who believe in Jesus, who have His righteousness, who are made righteous by Him, the law for righteousness, speaking of the law of Moses, it came to an end to our relationship with it, in the sense of our obedience is no longer required to be viewed in this righteous relationship with God, because obviously we know we cannot do it. Now, it doesn't mean that the law, the standard of the law has changed, that what law says is changed, meaning that if the law says that something is wrong, that has changed. No. That doesn't mean, it just means the way the law applies to us. We no longer approach to God through the law. For a Jew, that was the way. You had to, there was no other way. The worship system of the Old Testament was based on the law of Moses and the sacrificial system. The grain offerings, the peace offerings, the wolf-free offerings, all these offerings that God had were through the law. You have to follow a protocol. That's no longer the case. Because now, righteousness comes by faith. Simply believing in the righteous one, accepting the righteous one. Because Jesus solved the problem of sin. Law could not do that. Now he goes and brings this strong point. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Moses is clear, Paul is saying here. If you want to achieve righteousness through the law, you're going to keep the law flawlessly. You have to keep it perfectly. And you know, especially if you read from Exodus to Deuteronomy, especially if you're in Deuteronomy, where Moses repeats the law for the nation just before they're going to enter into the land. And he tells them, listen, this is the covenant that you made with God. And then he tells them, if you do all these things, all these blessings are going to happen. But if you don't, this will be the consequences, this will be the curses. Moses told him, you have to keep it flawlessly. And they could not. They failed. You know from their history what happened. Often they were occupied by their enemies, enslaved by their enemies, and then they will turn back to God, and then God will bless them. You know, Judges' history is filled with ups and downs. Then eventually when Saul and David and Solomon came, in a sense where the kingdom was at its best, and then right after Solomon went downhill. Why? Because they could not keep the law perfectly. Eventually caused them to the extent when Babylonians came and captured them, at least with the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom even earlier by Assyrians. We notice that they were in captivity for 70 years. Why? Because they have not kept the Sabbath year. For every year they missed, God added up to 70 years, 490 years they have not kept that law. So God gave the rest to the land. That's the consequence. And Moses warns, look, if you're going to try to keep, do it perfectly. We also know in the New Testament, that's reaffirmed by James. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, righteousness by faith is based on work of Jesus and what he has done. He came down from heaven, he took on human body, he lived and died on the cross, he rose from the dead. That's the foundation of it. He conquered death and hell. He conquered the power of sin. But unbelief, in a sense, puts a sad slur upon Christ. Spurgeon said the following. Unbelief talks about going up to heaven. But suppose if were needed that somebody should ascend to heaven, that would imply that Jesus had never come down from there to reveal the Father. Unbelief talks of descending into the abyss as if Christ had never came up from the dead. The fact is, all that can be done has been done. Why do you want to do what is already done? All that can be felt has been felt. Why do you want to feel it? It is finished, said the Christ. Why do you strive to do it over again? This is the point. Spurgeon shows it really well. In human attempts, you can try to bring these things, this concept, well, how can we ascend into heaven? How can all these things happen? Well, they're already done. The religion attempts these things, but Christ says that. And he did it. It's established, as Spurgeon says, it is finished. And it has been finished. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 30:14 with this verse that says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And the word is obviously there in Deuteronomy, is applies to the law. And here Paul is applying it to the gospel. Because now they can hear it. Now you can hear it. The message of the gospel. If you confess and believe. And it's interesting, Paul is now showing the contrast. Salvation, righteousness, is achieved by confessing and believing in the work of Jesus. It's not what you do, again, but what he has done. You confess that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. A confession, in a sense, is an agreement. So in a sense, when you confess, you agree with God about his statement about your need for a Savior. Your state as a sinner, a world state as a fallen, and God's statement that the world needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. So confession is an agreement with God in saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, and I need you. You know, when it says that Jesus is the Lord, that was a powerful statement of that day. You know, the Greek word is kurios. And that word, if you were in that day to say Jesus is kurios, Jesus is Lord, you would equally putting Jesus in the emperor. Bottom line, you were saying he is greater than the emperor, because that was the highest title in that day in the Roman world that a person could give to somebody, and it was given to Caesar. He was the Lord. That was one of the greetings in those days. But if you said Jesus is Kyrios, you were effectively saying, no, there is another Lord. There is another King. It was a very meaningful and purposeful statement. You know, we can say Jesus is Lord and really does not carry as much weight to us today. Now, we as Christians, we know the concept. We understand the concept. But then we don't always understand the meaning, what it really is. It will be as if you were today try to say, Jesus is the president. He's the prime minister. He is the general. He is the trendsetter. He's the greatest celebrity. That's what it means. It's the one who, to whom you look for directions, to whom you submit your life to. Fact is, as citizens of any country, we are in submission to the authorities, aren't we? Now, people like to live at times like they're not submitted to anybody, and prisons are full of those people, thinking that they don't submit to anybody. But we do. But effectively, when we say Jesus is Lord, we mean He is the ultimate. We don't look to anyone else for directions, for guidance. Nobody else should rule our life. But I find it at times that for Christians, this can be a difficulty in this world we live in. We're surrounded by things. Information. It's great. I love the age of information, the fact that we can learn so many things. But at the same time, we're so overfilled with it that other sources can guide our life. We can go to different things and seek guidance, and not from God Himself. Not have Him be the Lord of our life. At times, Christians can be silent by the sheer pressure of media or political correctness or different things. Now, there are times when Christians can say things that are not the brightest or loving or kind, but also there are times when Christians are silent in the most important thing, and that's the gospel, as we will see here, as He will later talk about it. So when somebody back then said Jesus is Kyrios, that was a big deal. You were saying He is the one. There's no one greater. And again, notice the emphasis here on the resurrection of Jesus. It's the cornerstone of our faith, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I look forward to when we get to that chapter eventually. But if there was no resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. Again, gospel preached without the resurrection is not the gospel given. I've heard it many times, people share the gospel and they do not include the resurrection. In reality, they have not given the gospel message. Yes, Jesus died for people's sins, but many people die for other people too, right? Sometimes parents jeopardize their lives for their children. Soldiers give their lives for the country, for people they defend. They're not lords. There was only one who rose from the dead and never to die again. It was Jesus. His resurrection was different. So it's an essential thing. And it's interesting, Christians feel uncomfortable talking about resurrection because unbelievers realize this is the key thing. If you can discredit the resurrection, you discredited the Christian faith. So in the world today, among atheists in particular, there's massive attacks towards the resurrection of Jesus. I made previous references to some of the books that you can read in more in-depth if you would like to know about all the cases and all the arguments you can make for the resurrection of Jesus. One of them is called the The Case for Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona. It's a great resource historically and in many other ways you can point out. But it's one of the most attacked things. One of the most popular attacks in recent times is to say that the Christians and the apostles in particular, they have stole the idea of rising Messiah from the other pagan religions. There's many other religions, pagan religions before Christ who have these dying and rising messiahs, and then Christianity just took from them and then made their message. There's even a documentary on YouTube that's been popular for a while that makes that statement and so forth. Now the fact is, that's a lie. It's a lie not because of the fact that those gods did not exist. No, the truth is that there's religious, pagan religions that make reference to were prior to Christ. But historically, the stories about those gods and goddesses and things like that who rose from the dead, they're in some way similar to the gospel, those stories did not originate prior to Christ. They're past Christ, after Christ. When they all of a sudden the stories about these pagans start to emerge. They're not before Christ. They're forgeries. They were added later. Plus, just simple logic, just because if there were, doesn't make it the same. They're all actually quite different if you take them and read them carefully. They're even then different. So, it's just one of those silly excuses that people try to give. But we should never be shy to talk about the risen Christ. Again, without it, there's no message. Because he would be dead savior, but he is not. He is a living. He says to believe in your heart. And then he obviously makes this is an important thing because it's more than just intellectual agreement. It's more than just somebody knowing something to be true. You can know many things to be true, but you don't live according to that truth. Always. There has to be a deeper conviction that's connected to the who you are, with your heart. You know, faith that saves you is not because you believe certain truths. It's because you actually put your trust in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Ray Comfort is famous for saying, gives this example of the parachute. If you're in an airplane and you were given a parachute, and you know, as anyone else, the good role of the parachute, it can save your life in case the airplane starts falling down from the sky. But just the fact that you believe the parachute can save your life, just the fact that the parachute exists has nothing to do with it saving you or not. Unless you put it on, you have no benefit from it. That's the same idea. Unless you put on Christ, you have no benefit. You may know, but if your heart is not in it, you're really not in it. And Jesus said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's given to all who call upon him, whoever, whosoever. Again, in the past chapter we talked about God's choosing and God's predestination, and now we're seeing a lot of human responsibilities put in. Whoever responds, whoever calls upon him. And I love it. It's interesting, Romans 10 is a good verse to know. You know, actually this whole section is good, but especially, you know, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, these verses are, in a sense, on their own, scandalous. They're provocative because they go contrary to religious view that you need to do something. That salvation is something complex, when in reality it is not. It took a lot for God, but on our behalf, it simply is this. And sometimes even as Christians, even as evangelicals, we can make it complicated. We can add all these things to it. And the fact is, no. It's as simple as that. That's why this book was so effective in reaching many for Christ. Because once you read these verses and you read them in context and you read them as they are, you realize, wow, there's not much that could be added to this. God made it fairly simple. For the scripture says, 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now obviously there's no particular verse that says this in verbatim, but in the whole of the scripture you see this continually. You can see that this is the truth of the scripture. You, as somebody who believes in Jesus, you will not be put to shame by God. You will not be put to shame because you trust him. Now, other people may hate you, other people may not like you, other people may not necessarily agree with you, they may oppose you, they may persecute you, they may hate you. But you will never be ashamed before God. You will not be afraid before God because there's nothing to be ashamed of. He is not ashamed of you. But Jesus said, if somebody is ashamed of me before of men, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven. But if somebody is not, if somebody confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. And we have seen already in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that there's no condemnation. Therefore, you will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, 12, between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And now he brings this important topic that in this New Testament, in the New Covenant in particular, we're all same before God. There's no favorite nation, a group of people. We're all the same. As Christians, we are primarily citizens of heaven. Not of this earth. We're from citizens of heaven. Now, our second citizenship is to our nations, to our countries, where we come from, where we live in. But we're primarily citizens of heaven. Therefore, our brothers and sisters throughout the world are exactly that, brothers and sisters. You know, and there could be a nations at war and people can hate each other. But Christians between those nations should never. Again, I'm going back to Bible college days and the beauty where Bible colleges in Hungary, the Calvary Chapel one, is that it was so internationally based. On average, 19 to 20 nations represented. Now, if you know anything about Europe, you can know this. Europe is a very divided continent. Now, it's European Union, but it doesn't take you long. Turn on the British TV and see how British look at French. Sometimes Scottish, Irish. You'll find that there's a lot of jabbing between. There's not much love lost between many nations in Europe. Now, they live under a union, but not under one nation. It's a big difference. And there is still sometimes animosity and views between the nations. And the beautiful thing in Bible college, we will all be there, that our nations have history, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years of wars between each other. Yet we could be under the same roof, worshiping the same God and loving each other as is possible to love somebody. That's because of the work of Christ. Our national identity becomes second when we become Christians. And this was a big deal for the early church. Jews and Gentiles had nothing in common. But once they became Christians, they now worship. That was a big deal if you remember the book of Acts. But praise be to God that he doesn't look at the surface things that we do look. People look at skin color, sadly. People look at which nation somebody comes, the way they dress, the way they look, sometimes the music they listen to. All these silly things. But God? No. He looks at the heart. And therefore there's no distinction between any of us who are in Jesus. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, whoever. Salvation is offered to all. There's no selective group of people. There's not a person who is exempt from salvation who cannot be saved. Here clearly says, whoever calls. Therefore, verse 14 follows. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. Now, again, keep in mind, he's primarily keeping Israel in mind in this as we go, but there's more obviously to it. But he brings this beautiful principle. How shall they call on him who they have not believed? Yeah, how can somebody call on Jesus unless they know there is Jesus whom they can call on? But how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear unless somebody is actually there preaching to them? Paul is bringing an excellent case, one of the strongest cases in the scriptures when it comes to importance of preaching the gospel. In modern day Christianity, the powerful way of people telling you that you should preach the gospel, which is not a wrong way, is by your actions, which is true. But if you don't say anything, they won't know. How will they know? If you don't make no comments about your faith and your stand, how will they know what makes you different? When we were earlier this year, around Christmas time, we were downtown passing out cookies to the homeless and talking with them. You know, many of them asked, why are you doing this? Why are you so nice to us? First of all, it tells you not many people are. Hardly anyone does it. And the shelters they go to, it seems like there's no personality behind the service they receive. And when we tell them, well, we could tell them, well, we want to be nice. We can tell them, oh, we love you. And it's all true. But it's because of Jesus why we do it. We want them to know that there is God who loves them and cares for them. And you know what? When they hear that, you know, nobody has been mean to us. But it gave them a purpose behind our action. It gave them a foundation for our action. There's many charities. There's many great Christian ministries serving people around the world who have needs. Supporting organizations that provide physical needs to people is important. But if they don't hear about Jesus, you're doing only the half job. And many of those ministries actually started with preaching the gospel and giving the needs, and then they walked away. And I guarantee their impact is not as big. They may have more people supporting them, but not many people are getting saved through them either. Because all of a sudden, here they are, these Americans or Canadians or Europeans, giving them food or water. And who will they thank? Oh, America, Canada, Europe. These nice people. No. It's because Jesus, because God cares. So it's important to preach, and it's important to ascend a preacher. And he talks about this concept, and we see that that's a very biblical concept, Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church to preach. And, you know, Julie and I were sent by Calvary and Pocatello and Rocky Mountain and Calvary to preach. But more than just that, there's a need that God sends the preacher. Acts 13, again, Holy Spirit says, send, take these two guys out for the ministry I have for them. Obviously, not everybody is called to preach, to be sent. But I believe that all of us are called to support the sending, to some way support the sending work. Church mission is to do what? To preach, make disciples, baptize and make disciples. And so world missions is an excellent place to see how much church in general cares about the preaching. Now, when I say world missions, I literally mean world missions. For many people, world missions means Africa, Asia. That's the place of need. No. The world is the place of need. It's not just those continents. And sometimes in some places in Africa and Asia, there's a lot more work going on than in the West. That's a sad statement, but it is. It's absolutely true. So I mean world mission. When you look at that, not much going on. Not a lot of churches supporting the works of the missions. Churches tend to spend a lot of money on their buildings and on their projects. Not much on the sending parts. I'm not saying it's bad to invest in all those things. I'm just saying there's not a lot of going to the mission field, to the preaching parts. Now, there's obviously exceptions, and not every church is guilty of that, far from it. I'm just speaking in general terms. And that's how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. That's from Isaiah 52. And in Isaiah, there speaks about those who are bringing good news to the exiles, about their imminent release from the captivity in Babylon. That was a beautiful news. That was a good news. The same with the gospel. You're bringing the message to people. They're no longer captive. They're now free through Jesus. But it's interesting. Same as it was in the time of Daniel, Nehemiah, and those who were leaving Babylon, men in Persia going back to Israel. Not all of them left. Some liked where they were. They liked their life. Same now. You bring the gospel and not everybody's going to like the good news. They may not even think it's a good news. They may not even believe. Some would say it's impossible. I'm sure when the message was coming to some of the captives, they would thought it's impossible. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And again, keep in mind that he also is primarily thinking of the Jews here. Isaiah predicted that there will be those who will not believe, and that's what Paul is saying here. And also what Paul is establishing in the previous and current chapter is that the Old Testament testifies to the gospel message. And everything that it conveys and everything that is happening at the moment, it's already been predicted. You know, if they have not believed the message of the gospel, they have already had to check the scriptures, the Old Testament, and it will testify to them. Remember Bereans? When Paul went to Berea, he preached and they received the message, but they also checked the scriptures. And they were convinced by the scriptures. And again, think of the context when Daniel, Nehemiah, when the captivity was coming to an end. Not all Jews left. There's always those who would refuse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, this trust in God comes truly by hearing the word of God. Now, this all implies that there's, in a sense, exercise of this saving faith. There's, you hear and you accept. Now, to make it clear, this does not mean that somebody doesn't get saved if they don't hear the gospel. There's examples of that. My personal testimony is based on not hearing the gospel, yet I was saved. God can preach in a sense, through a vision to somebody, through a dream, use a way to bring somebody to himself, and then they come to a fuller realization afterwards. Think of Apollos. He was preaching, you know, in Ephesus, yet he did not fully know about Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and equip him with greater knowledge so that he would be more effective. So that doesn't mean that. It simply means to truly believe, you actually need to hear the gospel. You need the truth to believe in something. You cannot just believing without it. And the fact is, reason why we do what we do now, reason why you read your Bible when you do, reason why you listen to Bible studies, even read certain books, is because your faith, your trust in God grows as you hear the Word of God. You see the examples in Nehemiah and other passages in the Old Testament, where they would explain the scriptures to the people. Why? So that they would know, they would trust God, they would have greater faith in God, greater confidence in God. One of the reasons why we read the Psalm also is that we hear the Word of God being spoken. Because your faith should not grow based on me speaking or any preacher speaking. It should be based on the Word of God that's being spoken and explained. That's why it's sad that there's men who are excellent preachers who preach way better than I could ever. But yet, what they offer is just their words. It's not a word of God. And therefore, it goes to void. It has no meaning, it has no purpose. Faith does not increase. Faith in them does, but not in God. So faith comes by the hearing and hearing of the Word of God. But I say, 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. I'm obviously going to end here and continue next chapter, but he raises this, obvious question. Have they not heard? Obviously they did. He's thinking primarily of Israel. They did hear. Even so much so that the gospel has been going on through all the world. Now obviously he does not imply that everybody in the world has heard the gospel. But his whole point, the message has been going out. It's been spreading out to the ends of the world. Paul at this point is himself looking to go further. He will eventually go to Spain, preach the gospel. It will be unreached region for him. He himself has not reached Rome yet, even though the message of the gospel has. But his whole point is, look, wherever the Jews could be found, the message has been preached. They had the ability to hear, and on top of it, again, the Old Testament testifies. That also contains the gospel in it. And they heard it. But as Moses and Isaiah point out, it was predicted they will not heed. God will use another nation's Gentiles to provoke them. And this is interesting that us Gentiles coming to faith, and especially at that time, was one of the ways of God trying to get Jews to be jealous and see, look, God is blessing them. Why is God blessing them? Why not us? It should have been this jealousy reflection and go, okay, we need to do something. What do we need to do? Well, what do they have that we don't? Well, they have Jesus. And he says, all day I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. That's from Isaiah 65:2. They are responsible for their own actions as a nation. They have been, and they have been treated like that. And as we will see in the following one, that this rejection wasn't permanent. That God will restore Israel. God will restore the nation. God will do the work of not just physical restoration, but also spiritual. There will be a revival among the Jews when they will see the one whom they have pierced, when they will call upon Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. As I mentioned, you know, when Paul is writing this, Israel is still there. They're under Roman captivity, temple is still there, but not much longer. 70 AD, the first wave of attacks will happen. And Jerusalem will be destroyed, massive massacre of the Jews will happen. And there will be another rebellion a little bit later on, the Jews will attempt, and then there will be a final blow. The Romans will just finally wipe almost all of them out and spread them out throughout the world. And what do we see? 1947. The nation restored. Something that history has not seen. A people group without land for over 1900 years. Or about 1900 years. Coming back to its own land. And becoming a nation surrounded by enemies. I mean, when you study the events of 1947 and prior, everything was going against them, isn't it? The persecution of Jews wasn't just happening during the time of Nazi Germany and Holocaust, even though it reached this climax there and it was awful. But it started in earlier, 19th century. They've been persecuted for a long time. But that's kind of when it really started hitting. And as they were being persecuted, what was going on? They were fleeing. As they were fleeing, where they were going? To back to the land. The only hope. And there's a great book, if you like reading fictional novels based on historical events, called Exodus by...
Leon Uris.
Thank you, Leon Uris. If you have not read that book... Even they made a movie, but book is obviously better. It's a great book to read. It will acquaint you, it will equip you to understand a lot of things going on the formation of Nation of Israel in 1947. But it was the work of God. What we were going to read in chapter 11, that's where we'll see the fulfillment of these things. God is not done with them. Just because as a nation they have refused doesn't mean that all have dead. We talked about remnants. They always had a remnant, as it is today. And that's great, because it confirms the promises of God. When God promises something, it will happen. So you can take God's word for what it is. Take it at a face value and don't doubt it. Continue to be in it, as faith comes by hearing the word of God. Immerse yourself in it. Truly make Jesus to be the Kurios, the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our Lord. You died on the cross for our sins. You rose from the dead on the third day. You are in heaven now, preparing a place for us. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We thank you that salvation you made simple. Because we cannot handle anything more than simple. We could not do any other way. Lord, our lives are given over to you. Lord, we want you to truly be the Lord of our lives. To guide our step, our ways, our speech. Lord, help us in this coming week to be the light of Jesus to people around us. To be the touch of Jesus. To speak the words of Jesus. To be the comfort for the people around us. Use us to reach others, to be a light. Not to hide this light, but to make it shine bright to this world around us. Let us not be ashamed, for you're not ashamed of us. Lord, we love you, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We pray you bless our fellowship that's coming up. In your name we pray. Amen.